Well, it's really great to be able to participate in these centennial anniversary celebrations from month to month that you've been having over the last year. We were at Audrey and Red's tonight, and they were commenting about the fact that our brother David had visited somewhere during the past year and was in the home of someone who was over 100 years old, 102, 3. You know the old saying, the first 100 years are the hardest. She said, don't you believe it? So maybe we haven't gone through the hardest years yet here at Blaisdell. But you know, it's something to think about that I myself have been here just almost half of that time. I guess we started here when I was about 6 years old. Sister Irma Kern brought us in her father's car and invited us to come, start attending here, and that's almost 50 years ago. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? If you did not get a handout for the studies for these 3 days, please raise your hand and someone will get one to you. And let's just refer, please, to the front page once again and look at the theme verse for tonight, which is the second verse in the on the page. And you shall be priests unto me, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And when the Lord God called Moses to lead his people of Israel out of Egypt and on into the wilderness and up into the promised land, that's what the Lord really wanted of his people. He wanted all of his people to be priests. He wanted all of his people to be able to draw near unto him. He wanted all of his people to have access unto him. But the people were afraid when they heard God speaking from the mountain and through the thunder and the lightnings and the darkness. They withdrew from him. They were afraid. They said, don't let God talk to us. You talk to us. But don't let God speak directly to us. They were afraid and they withdrew. And therefore God called us, one of their tribes, the tribe of Levi, and Aaron and his sons, the leaders of that tribe, to be the priests. But God's original intention was for all of his people to be priests. As this verse says, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And just as we said last night when we were talking about the prophets, Moses said, would to God that all God's people, all the Lord's people were prophets, right? He just didn't want to be the only prophet. He didn't want to be the only one telling them about the things of God. He wanted all of the people to be prophets. And the Lord wanted all of his people to be priests, to draw near unto him. Well, these are the seed thoughts that we have in the Old Testament, which actually now in the days of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has brought to full fruition, first of all in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And in the secondary sense, in him, we too can function in different ways as prophets, and as priests, and as kings. And as it was God's original intention for all of his people to be prophets and priests, he too wants all of us to know his word, what he has said to us, and share that word with others as a prophet. And he also wants us to function as the priest did, to draw near unto the presence of God and to worship him in spirit and in truth. So let's talk about the priest. And by the way, on the front page, there's a typographical error in the word centennial. What a goof, okay? Sorry about this. It needs another N in the word centennial. And while we're confessing our sins, it was not Simeon we talked about last night. My intimate critic says I said Simeon all through that story, and it was Simon. Okay? And there's another little mistake on the page tonight, but I don't know whether that's a sign of old age or infallibility or whatever, but we'll come across that when we get to it. For our first passage tonight, let's please read in Leviticus chapter 16. And while you're looking at that, who was the first priest mentioned in the Old Testament? Now last night I asked who was the first prophet, and somebody said Enoch. And you know, Enoch was one of the first prophets. The only thing is that he was called a prophet in the book of Jude, but not actually called a prophet in Genesis. So I stand corrected on that one too. But in Genesis, the first person to be called a prophet was who? Prophet? Abraham, all right? And the first person to be called a priest is Melchizedek, all right? Specific. Although before in this chapter there are other kings mentioned, but this man is the first king priest, and his name is Melchizedek. Now, while you're looking up that section in Leviticus, chapter 16, let's just talk about Melchizedek a minute. We won't read the story of Melchizedek because I'm sure it's much more well known than Leviticus chapter 16. But you remember that this Abraham, the one who believed on God and it was counted to him for righteousness, as Abraham journeyed in the land of Canaan from place to place and down into Egypt and back again, dwelt among the Philistines for a time, everywhere he went, what did he establish? What did he build? An altar. Piled up some stones, one on top of another, and he would offer his sacrifices, his lambs, and he would offer unto the Lord on these little altars, and he would pray unto the Lord and call upon the name of the Lord. And you could trace everywhere he went by these altars. They were landmarks throughout the land of that we know as Israel today. But before Abraham ever went to that land and started building his little altars, there was a man who lived in that land by the name of Melchizedek. He was a great man. He was the king of what city? Salem, or really what was originally Jerusalem, the place where Jerusalem was. And he was a priest. And to whom he was he a priest? Of whom was he a priest? That says of the Most High God, doesn't it? That word for the Lord is used a number of times in the Old Testament. He was a priest of the Most High God. You know, many Indian cultures and indigenous cultures have a concept of God. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have a concept of God as there being one creator, one intelligence, one cause of causes, the unknown God, the Athenians called him, that they somehow fear or revere or worship. But this man obviously knew, had a revelation of the true and living God who was the Most High God. And he was a man who dwelt on these highlands in the land of Israel, and he functioned as a king, and he functioned as a priest, which is an indication to us that actually God originally intended for the king to be the priest, and not for these two offices to be separated as they were in among the children of Israel. Because if you were a king in Israel, you couldn't be a priest, right? No king had the right to offer a sacrifice. That was why Saul was rejected from being king, because he made a sacrifice in disobedience to Samuel's command. That's why Uzziah was struck with leprosy, because he went into the temple and he tried to make a sacrifice. And they were judged by God for stepping over the bounds of their office, mixing the royal duties, responsibilities as kings with the priests. But Melchizedek was not so. Melchizedek was a man who was apart from the rest of them. He was not a Jew or a Hebrew. We don't know anything about him because we know nothing about his genealogy, his mother or father. We know nothing about him. And in that sense, he's like a timeless person or an eternal person. And actually, our Lord Jesus Christ is called to be a priest. He was called to be a priest according to the order, not of Aaron, of the nation of Israel, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Right? Now, Abraham had to get his cousin Lot out of a tough spot. Remember that story, how Lot dwelt down in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah? And the armies of these kings came down and they took all of them captive and away they went. And Abraham went after them with how many servants? Anybody remember how many servants Abraham had in his household? All that he had. A good answer. David, you can't go wrong on that answer. How many? 320. Plus two? 318, I think. Okay, 320. Good. And with 320 men, he went after these armies, put them all to rout. They were probably having a big party that night, enjoying all the spoil that they took from Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham caught him by surprise, and he delivered his nephew Lot and his family and the people of Sodom. And as he come back from the battle, from delivering the people of Sodom from the hands of all of these heathen kings, down from this hillside, from this plateau, from this mountainous area, comes Melchizedek. And he brings something to refresh and to restore the soul of Abraham. What did he bring? He brought bread and wine. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the function of a priest. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night he was betrayed, he took those very same two things, bread and wine, and he left them with his disciples as symbolic representations of his body given for our sins as a sacrifice, and of his blood that was shed on the cross to redeem us from our sin. That's interesting. Way back there in Genesis chapter 14, we find this priestly king giving bread and wine to Abraham, probably just in a physical sense to restore him, to refresh him from the battle. But isn't it a refreshment as we gather together on the first day of the week to take the bread and to drink the cup of the Lord together, administered to us not by any earthly person, but administered to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And that's a spiritual refreshment to us as we have fellowship in his presence, taking these symbols of his body given for our sins and of his blood poured out to redeem us from our sins and from death. Now let's go over to Leviticus chapter 16. And this is the great chapter. Someone said recently, what would happen if when we get to heaven, the Lord says, now our first Bible study is going to be from the book of Leviticus. What would you say? Oh, I hadn't read that book yet, Lord. We don't read the book of Leviticus too much, do we? But there's one chapter in Leviticus we really should know. The first few chapters tell us all about the different offerings, the great five offerings that the Jewish people were to offer for different reasons, for their sins and to honor God. But this 16th chapter tells us about a very important day in the calendar of the Jewish people. This is called the Day of Atonement. What is that day known as today? Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. The day when the sins of Israel were covered from the face of a holy God through the blood of the sacrifice that they were to offer. Now in the Old Testament, what did it mean to be a priest? Well, one of the functions of a priest was what? What would be one of the functions of a priest in the Old Testament? To offer sacrifices to God. That's right. Anybody know how to pronounce the Hebrew word for priest? It's in your telephone book. Two columns of it in your telephone book. Anybody ever heard the name of Cohen before? Cohen. That means priest. It's not an uncommon name in the city of Buffalo, is it? Every once in a while you hear of a person by the name of Cohen, spelled many different ways. But Cohen means priest. It's the Hebrew word for priest. And one of the functions of a priest was to offer sacrifices for God. Before we go on to another function, for whom was the priest to offer sacrifices in the Old Testament among the Jewish people? For whom was he to offer sacrifices?
For himself.
For himself, first of all, and
for the
people of Israel, for the sins of the people of Israel. That's right. In the Old Testament, the priest was to offer sacrifices, first of all, for himself, because he was a sinner, just like the rest of the people were sinners and sinful. And then after his own sins were covered in the presence of God, he went out and he offered another sacrifice, which was for the people. Let's just read a few verses here in the first part of Leviticus chapter 16 to remind ourselves of this wonderful Day of Atonement, which was one of the 3 days in the calendar, the annual calendar of Israel, when all of the people had to, especially all of the males, had to present themselves before the door of the tabernacle and later before the door of the temple. Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane or strange fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And verse 30, same chapter, verse 30, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So one of the great functions of the priests of Israel was to offer sacrifices to God, first of all for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. And by making those sacrifices to God, what did he make? Atonement, right? He made atonement. Now the word atonement is an Old Testament word, and it means to cover the sins of the people with the blood of the sacrifice for 1 year on this Day of Atonement until the next year came. And that's as far as the priest could go. He could only make atonement for the sins of the people. In contrast to that great word in the Old Testament, atonement, what is the even greater word in the New Testament that means not just the covering of sin, but the complete removal of sin from the presence of God? Reconciliation, right? Reconciliation is much greater than the word atonement, because it means that our sins have been forever dealt with and that God and man are eternally reconciled in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the function of the priest was, first of all, to make sacrifice. Zechariah tells us that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will be the priest who will sit upon his throne. You know, we have a wonderful priest, and that priest is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the prophet of God, the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But these little pictures in the Old Testament and throughout the Scriptures give us the different functions of the Lord Jesus as priest. Well, there's many, many other things in the Old Testament that we could talk about as far as the function of a priest is concerned. What's another thing that the priest would do in the Old Testament besides offering sacrifices? What would he do?
Go forth and praise to God.
Okay, we would lead the people in praise to God. He would show forth the praises of God. Somebody else. What else would a priest do?
Counsel people.
Right. Some of the priests were available to counsel people with regard to their sins and their problems. What else would a priest do? If you're a counselor, you are doing a priestly function, right? What else? Yes, some of them would have the duties of taking care of the tabernacle. Make sure there's enough firewood there, right? And make sure the tabernacle was in order. That's right, because the tabernacle and temple had to be kept in order. What else would the priest do?
Burn the incense, right?
Yes, the priest would burn the incense, and that was a symbol of the prayers of God's people ascending to the presence of God and being accepted by him. These priests did many things.
Medical inspector.
That's right. They had to be sure that all the meat was kosher, right? And that only those things which were accepted by God, representing his holiness and cleanliness, were to be allowed inside the temple courts. Good one. Let's... Okay, let's go to the second aspect of our study. Each of these three studies now are looking at the prophet, priest, and king in its historical context in the Old Testament, and then it's in its manifestation in Christ. And let's go to the book of Hebrews, which is the great priestly book in the New Testament, and read a few passages here. We won't read all of these, but let's read a few of them and see how the Lord Jesus Christ functioned as a priest. Now, the Lord Jesus couldn't function as a priest in the temple of Herod in Jerusalem, could he? Why not? Okay, what's another reason? Because God had not placed his name there. But what's another reason? Why couldn't Jesus of Nazareth not function as a priest in the temple of Herod? He was not a Levite. All right? Of what tribe was he? Judah, of the royal tribe. And as we said before, the kings could not function as priests. Only the Levites could function as priests. Right? Okay, now let's look at a few aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ as priest. First of all, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't function along with Annas and Caiaphas and the other priests in the temple. But unbeknownst to them, in their midst, was God's great high priest, not called according to Aaron and Levi, but called according to the order of whom? Melchizedek, the royal priest, right? And our Lord Jesus Christ as priest, what did he offer? Himself. That's how John the Baptist introduced him, didn't he? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He offered himself. He himself said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He offered himself. And although the Lord Jesus didn't function as a professional priest in the country in which he lived and grew up and taught and ministered, one of his first acts as a priest was that he offered the offering, the only offering that was really, totally acceptable to God. All those priests had offered lambs and bullocks and oxen down through the years, thousands and thousands of them, but there was only one Lamb of God without sin who was able to bear away our sins, and the Lord Jesus was that Lamb. He was that one who put his own life down on the altar in sacrifice for our sins. What else does this passage that we just read tell us about the Lord as a priest? Even though he wasn't an official priest, how did he function as a priest during his earthly life, according to this passage?
Faithful.
He was faithful, all right? If you were a priest, you had to be a faithful person, right? And we might apply that to ourselves, too. If we are to function as priests before God, we must be faithful. Oh, in so many things, right? Faithful to his word, faithful to our spouses, faithful to our children, faithful to our employers, faithful. We must be people that can be counted on. Faithful. What else does this passage tell us about the Lord as a priest?
Delivered from death.
He what?
Delivered from death.
He delivered us from death, and he himself was delivered from death, right? Of course, his offering would not be valid unless he rose from the dead, would it? And through his death and resurrection, it said he destroyed death and the power of the devil over us. So this was the work of the great priest. And it also says he made propitiation for our sins. There's another passage which continues the thought in the fourth chapter, and we'll read the last few verses of the fourth chapter as well. Verse 14 to 16. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what kind of a priest do we have? According to this passage, what kind of a priest do we have? Compassionate priest. A sympathetic, compassionate priest. And the reason that he is said to be compassionate and sympathetic is why? He's been there. It says he was tempted in all points like as we are. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Satan tempted our Lord Jesus Christ much more than we will ever be tempted. Sometimes we think we're being tempted so much we can't take any more, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted right at the beginning of his ministry. Satan took him out into the wilderness, directed and led of the Holy Spirit, and he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And through that temptation, what was absolutely made plain, without any shadow of a doubt, what was made plain? That he is God, right? Right away, that was made plain to Satan and all his demons, that this humble carpenter of Nazareth is God. And all through his life they hounded him, and they tempted him, and they tested him, but the Lord never failed. Remember when they brought him the coin and they said, do you pay tribute to Caesar or not? And he says, well, show me a coin, and why do you tempt me? Why do you tempt me? Show me a coin. When they showed him the coin, he says, whose image and superscription is this? He says, Caesar's. Well, if that's Caesar's, give it to Caesar. Give unto Caesar what's Caesar's. But give unto God what is God's. Right? When they brought to him the woman taken in adultery, he knew that they did it because they were tempting him. They wanted him to fall into their trap, but he wouldn't fall into any of their traps. And then that precious statement of our Lord, as he sat with his disciples at the Lord's Supper that night, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, you are they who have continued with me in my what? Temptations, right? You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. You know, our Christian life is like that too, isn't it? It's a long series of temptations and trials, but we're not alone in them. The Lord Jesus is with us. And these 12 disciples, or 11 disciples, hung on with him. They failed many times. They didn't understand many times. But in all of his trials and all of his temptations, they stuck with him. They stayed with him through his trials. And the Lord understands our trials. He knows what we go through. And he is with us in and through these trials. That's part of his function as a high priest. And I'm sure the disciples learned much about how to help and encourage other people as they saw the Lord Jesus help and encourage other people and not fall into the traps of the devil that he set for him. Especially when he was able to tell those people, go thy way and sin no more. Especially as he told that woman, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. For the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Just one more along this line. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse... we really should read this whole thing, but we won't. Just verse 2, 1 and 2. Chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also is beset by weakness. This is the next correction, right? Weakness is not W-E-E-K, but W-E-A-K. All right? Weakness. The Lord is beset by weakness. He came into our world and he experienced what we experience. He experienced our weariness. He experienced our difficulties. He knew what the workaday world was all about. He worked as a carpenter. I was working with one of the fellas down in the new dormitory in Columbia, and as we were working together, I says, boy, you know, I just love to do carpentry work, don't you? Because I think the Lord chose carpentry work because it's such a nice work. You can do such beautiful work. You can satisfy people. You can make things for people. It's so satisfying. He said, you mean the Lord was a carpenter? I says, well, isn't that what the Bible tells us, that the Lord was a carpenter until he was 30 years old? He says, oh, I thought that was his last name. Joseph the Carpenter of Nazareth. He thought that Joseph's last name was Carpenter. That's a common last name in Spanish. You know, a carpenter. And you know, you learn things by working with people in these jobs, right? But maybe everybody doesn't know that the Lord was a carpenter. I'm sure we all know that, but don't take anything for granted, right? But the Lord knew what it was. He knew what it was to work with his hands. He knew what it was to do things. And he also knew what it was to go through times of difficult trial when people didn't understand him and misunderstood him. But that was part of his qualifying to be a high priest. You know, every trial and difficulty that we experience is preparing us to help somebody else out farther down the road. Do you realize that? Every trial and difficulty we go through, the Lord can use. If we receive that trial or difficulty or loss, if we receive it in the spirit that the Lord would minister to it to us, we can then use that to help someone else maybe 2 or 3 years down the road. Story is told of a woman in Africa who was by a riverside and had just lost her child. And she was weeping her heart out and she didn't know what to do. And along came another believer and she heard her weeping there, and that woman, not too many months before, had lost her only child. And she was able to comfort her in her need. You know, these things happen to us. The Lord permits things to happen in our lives. And they are qualifying experiences so that we might also serve as priests. Because part of the function as priest is to be compassionate and to help other people in their difficulties. And that wonderful verse in verse 6, kind of a mystery to us, but it says, though he was son, the son, or a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, kind of difficult for us to comprehend how God can learn to be obedient, can it? But the Lord Jesus Christ, although he is God and ever was God, even when he was man, as man he experienced obedience. That's why he's called the Son. He revealed God as Father, and he was the Son who revealed that he and we are to be obedient unto God. Of course, he was the only totally and perfectly obedient one, and he is the one who, it says, was through his obedience, has become perfected forever. Want to be perfect or perfected or mature? Then learn obedience. Because obedience is one of the key words in the Christian life, isn't it? If we're taught something or if we're shown something by someone and we disobey and we balk at it and we refuse to accept it, right there we stop growing as a Christian, don't we? Until we go back and we accept that and we continue to be obedient. And if we're coming up against something in our Christian life and we're disobedient, we're not obedient to the Lord, from that point on we will stop growing as we should grow as a Christian. So the Lord Jesus functioned as a priest, especially in his sacrifice for us, in his death and resurrection, and then in his ministry to people as he met them and dealt with them from time to time. Now, how can we serve as priests? This is the third area. How can we serve as priests? Well, many, many different ways. But specifically, there are 4 sacrifices that we can make to God. The priest is the person who makes sacrifice, first for himself, and then for the sins of the people. And 2 of these sacrifices, the first and the last one, are to God, and 2 of these sacrifices are to others. Let's just look at them briefly. Our bodies, first of all, are to be given unto God as a living sacrifice. I hope we all know this verse by heart. Let's just read it together. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Maybe we can all say it together. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The first sacrifice that the priest made was the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifices he made were for himself, so that his sins might be dealt with before God. You know, before we can ever try to do anything for God, what does he want first? He doesn't want our money, he doesn't want our time, what does he want first? Us, ourselves, right? He wants ourselves. And the worship of God and the service of God is really shown in giving our bodies unto him, because it is through our bodies, through our physical things that we do, that we show if we really love God or not. So we're to give unto God our bodies. But we give unto God our bodies and the members of our bodies by means of a renewed what? Mind, right? We're transformed. You know that great word metamorphosis? The change of a form. A little worm goes into a cocoon for a few weeks or months, and out it comes a beautiful butterfly, right? It's a metamorphosis. It's a change of form. And in the Christian life, the change of form takes place by a renewed mind. Not by feelings or by emotions, but by a renewed mind which is determined not to be conformed to this world system. Now, we're in a pretty heavy world, a world which puts lots of pressure on us, a lot of peer pressure in the way we're supposed to dress, in the way we're supposed to work, in the way we're supposed to react, and so forth. There's lots of pressure on people. And some Christians go along with that pressure. And because they do, they make a lot of people super wealthy. You know, a new style comes out, everybody rushes to the mall and gets it, right? What does that do? Well, that makes somebody a multimillionaire overnight, right? We conform to the images that the media puts before us. That's a certain kind of pressure. But you know, the Lord has told us not to be conformed to the world, to its sin, to its lifestyle, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. When our mind is renewed by the Word of God, a transformation takes place. And then that body, by reasonable service and sacrifice, is presented unto God for his use. Have you really ever given your body to the Lord? Because the body is what the Lord Jesus bought with a price, right? Body, soul, and spirit. But Paul says in Corinthians, glorify God in your body, right? Which is the Lord. It's the body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The second thing we can give to God as a sacrifice is our praise. Back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and 15. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, or the fruit of lips, giving thanks unto his name. The priest in the temple not only offered a sacrifice, which was the body of the animal, but as he did that, he praised the Lord, and some of them led the people of God in praise. And this was giving thanks unto his name. The psalmist sings about that many, many times throughout the Psalms, that he would give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And Paul in Ephesians says that's part of the filling of the Holy Spirit, to be singing unto the Lord and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, some of us wouldn't dare stand up here like Audrey and sing to minister to a congregation because we don't have the voice, right? But every single one of us can sing as unto the Lord. And if you can't do it out loud, you can do it in your heart. It's a heart attitude. It's a heart singing unto God. As we come together and sing together, that ascends unto God too, as an offering of praise to God continually, an offering the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. He deserves that fruit. That's the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts, an attitude of praise. You know, it's very important that we have an attitude of praise and thanksgiving to his name in our lives. You know, you can pretty well tell the people that have that attitude in their hearts and in their praise. It comes out, you know, in their life. It comes out in their face, in their eyes, in their smile, in the way they treat you. You can pretty well tell the people who in their own lives are giving thanks unto God and praising his name. And sometimes that can be a sacrifice, right? Sometimes we don't feel like praising. Sometimes we don't feel like giving thanks. And those are the times when it is really a sacrifice. And those are the times when it is especially well-pleasing to the Lord. And the third thing that we can give to the Lord is our gifts. Good works and communicating one with another. The same book, the next verse, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Doing good and communicating or sharing. Let's be very careful to do this, because these things are pleasing unto the Lord. In this connection, let's look at Philippians chapter 4 just a minute. Because Philippi, the saints at Philippi, were one of the few people who did this in a very practical way. They kept in touch with Paul in his missionary journeys. And in this case, they sent Epaphroditus with an offering to him. And Paul was in great need. And Epaphroditus took what Paul needed at that time. And Paul calls it an offering, a sweet savor acceptable to God. But notice what he says in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, we do that in one sense when we send our missionary offering to those who are serving him on the foreign field. We do that when we get together and go visit someone sick from the assembly or a neighbor who is in need of help. This is to do good and to communicate and to sacrifice so that other people's needs might be met. And what is that called? Does God appreciate that? God appreciate it? What's it called? A sweet smelling savor. What was the first sweet-smelling savor that God appreciated in the Old Testament? Who was the one that first offered a sacrifice that was accepted as a sweet-smelling savor? Remember? Well, Abel, I don't think it says it about Abel, but Abel certainly did give an offering to God that was accepted by God. But remember Noah, when he came out of the ark? It said it was a sweet-smelling savor unto God. You know, whatever we sacrifice, from what God has given us, from what we have earned in our work, from what he has given us, whatever we sacrifice, especially the things that we maybe do without for a year or two, things that we can maybe well do without for a while, and we know someone has a definite need, and we help to meet that need, you know, that doesn't go unnoticed. God says that he accepts that as a sweet smelling savor, just like the ointment that Mary anointed the Lord's feet with. It was acceptable. It was a sweet smelling savor. And then the last thing is that our life is to be poured out in sacrifice for others. Notice the same book, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. This is where Paul didn't know whether to die or to stay around for a while. He said, I don't know what to do. I'm in a strait betwixt two. To depart and to be with Christ is far better, but to remain here for a while is more needful for you, right? And he says here in chapter 2 and verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, many of your Bibles probably don't have drink offering, right? It just says offering, isn't that right? How many have just offering in your Bible? Okay, the New King James Version makes it very clear that it's not just a regular word for offering. It's a drink offering. What was a drink offering made of? It was wine, wasn't it? Drink offering was wine. Every morning and every night, the priest had to put a little lamb on the altar and burn it, totally burn it. But before they did that, they poured oil on it, and they poured wine on it. You know, just like some of you ladies make chicken with wine, right? Some people make wine. I don't think Artie did it tonight, but some people put wine on their meat or on their chicken, right? Well, so that this lamb, when it burned to God, would give out a sweet aroma as it burnt, some wine was poured on the sacrifice. It just poured right out on the sacrifice. And that's the picture. Morning and night, every morning, every night, the little lamb was burnt before God as a sacrifice, a burnt offering in praise to God, and before it was burnt, this wine was poured on the sacrifice. It was poured out upon the sacrifice. And Paul says that he was prepared to be a drink offering poured out upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. That's what we're here for, right? That's really what we're here for. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest, not just a prophet, but to function as a priest and to be willing to be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of other people's faith. Now, that's not always easy because we might say, well, you know, they'll never appreciate that. And there'll be many instances maybe when your work and your sacrifice and your service would not be appreciated. But you know, every time you visit a person, counsel a person, try to work with a person, every time you teach, and you teach Sunday school, and you give of what God has given to you, so that other people's faith and service might be built up and strengthened, you are, in a sense, pouring out a little bit of your life, right? Pouring out a little more of your life upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. And God wants us to be that.
Speak to us. So be sure you bring
chemicals or anything. It came out of that well at Bethlehem where David grew up. He loved that wine. And when David drank that, did he drink the water? Oh, when David took that water from the hand of his three mighty men, he knew the risk and the jeopardy that those men put their lives in to get that water. And he took that water and he poured it out. He said, how can I drink this water? This is the blood of my men who put their lives in jeopardy for me. You know, in a sense, in a very real sense, we too can pour out our lives for the sacrifice and service of other people's lives. And we should be doing that. Save your life, the Lord said, you'll what? You'll lose it. But if you give your life and sacrifice to others, as a drink offering poured out, Paul said, you will find it and keep it unto life eternal. And there'll be lots of surprises when we get to the Lord's presence. Lots of surprises. For every sacrifice that we make in His name and for Him and for others will never go unnoticed, but it will receive its eternal reward and fruit and recompense in the presence of our Savior. Let's go in for it, to function more as priests unto our God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus, the great example of what it means to be a priest of God, the one who counted not his life dear unto himself, but who laid that life down in sacrifice and suffering and blood for us, in order that he might redeem us and bring us near unto God. O Father, we thank you that in the power of an indestructible life, he intercedes for us today, and he offers us the opportunity to function as priests under him, to give unto thee the sacrifices of our lips, of our bodies, of our lives, of the things you have entrusted to us, so that others may come to know the Savior and be built up and comforted in him. We thank you now in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. We'll be speaking in his name and we'll know him. Well, that day hasn't arrived yet, has it? And that day, of course, had not arrived in Moses' time. He was the prophet. But the people also prophesied. Then it says in Exodus 19 and 6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, we don't have any priests we don't have a priest, an ordained priest, or a minister in our assembly, or our assemblies. But again, Right out of the Old Testament, when God called Israel, there's the concept of all the Lord's people being a priest or a nation of priests. And he says, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The priests were supposed to be those who were sanctified, set apart for the holy practice of drawing near unto God and offering the sacrifices, and all of God's people should be in that holy condition, shouldn't it? And then the last verse, thou art worthy, for thou hast was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So in these 3 days, we're going to be talking about prophets and about priests and about kings as they apply to us as the Lord's people, in one sense as prophets, as priests, and as kings. Let's read a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, there are people in our day today who are claim to be prophets, or maybe they're not called prophets, maybe they're called clairvoyants or whatever. Who is one of those people? Gene Dixon. What percentage of our prophecies are supposed to be come true? Pardon?
I read an article recently that said it was 50-50 and it's the same as anybody else.
50-50. Is that pretty good batting average? Well, let's see how she square stacks up against this passage, all right? Deuteronomy chapter 13. And we'll read it from the first verse. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, or clairvoyant, or whatever, shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God. Okay, over to chapter 18, and reading a few verses in chapter 18. Now, there are other passages that tell us that if the prophet does not speak a 100% batting average of what he prophesies, then he also shall be, or she, put to death. Right? Now, what does the Lord say about the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet, like you, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So the Lord chose Moses to be his prophet. What is a prophet? Anybody tell us what the word prophet means? Oh, one who prophesies. But we're not allowed to define a word by its cognates. So, again, another definition of a prophet. A follower of the Lord Jesus. Well, not necessarily. Okay, a follower of the Lord Jesus could be a prophet. All right? A person, one who tells things to come. That's part of the meaning of a prophet. Okay? Somebody else. One who can say, thus saith the Lord. All right? But what does the word itself, prophet, mean? What's the definition of the word prophet? It's made up of two words, P-R-O. Forth-teller. Okay, one who tells forth. Right? whether it's telling the future, whether it's saying, thus saith the Lord, but it's a person who is able to tell forth, who prophesies in that sense of telling forth what God has said. Now the prophets were a very privileged group of people. Who's the first person who's called a prophet in the Bible?
Moses.
No.
Samuel.
No. No. First person who's called a prophet in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7. First person that finds Genesis 20 and verse 7, would you read it please? And I'll read a commentary on that verse from Psalm 105 after you read it, all right? First person who's called a prophet in the Bible.
Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live.
Who said that? God. Who did he say it to? Who did he say it to? Abimelech, one of the kings of the Philistines. And who did he say it about?
Abraham.
Remember that Abraham had gone down into the land of the Philistines, just as he had gone down into Egypt a few years before. And he told his wife, now don't tell them you're my wife, because you're such a beautiful woman, even though she was old, she's such a beautiful woman, that they will kill me so they can take you and make you part of the king's harem. So sure enough, it happened in Egypt, and it happened in the land of the Philistines, and Abimelech took Sarah, and that night God spoke to Abimelech, said, you're a dead man. You give that man back his wife. Because he's a what? A prophet, and he will pray for you. That doesn't mean that prophets don't make mistakes, all right? And I'm sure that Abraham was full of fear when he did that, and maybe it wasn't right. But Abraham was a prophet. And because he was had a prophet, he had God's ear, right? Because he could pray for Abimelech and his household, and God would not slay them. There's a prophet. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 105 and verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong like Abimelech. Yes, he reproved kings, Pharaoh and Abimelech, for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Oh boy, if you were a prophet, you were kind of one of a privileged class. You know, you had a corner on God, as they say. And Abraham, I think, is called the first prophet in the scripture. And Abimelech was warned by God not to touch Abraham's wife because he was a prophet and he was able to pray for him. So many years later, Moses is raised up as the prophet to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then he represents the prophet who would come later on to be the one through whom God would ultimately speak. And who is the prophet that is prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and 15, the portion that we just read? Who is that prophet? That the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Okay, while we're still in the Old Testament, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. Here's an interesting word about the prophet. What did it mean to be a prophet in the Old Testament? That's what we're going to talk about first. And then we're going to talk about how did our Lord Jesus Christ function as a prophet? And then how do we, in what sense do we believers function as prophets or prophesy? So in each of the three studies, we're going to follow this pattern. What did it mean to be a prophet, priest, or king in the Old Testament? How did our Lord Jesus function as a prophet, priest, or king in the Gospels? And how do we function or represent this office of prophet, priest, or king? So those are the three things we're going to be talking about in these three nights. Now here's an interesting reference to the prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and reading from verse 6. Remember that Saul was sent out to look for his father's burros. That's donkeys in English, right? And couldn't find them. He and his servant looked all over the hills and valleys and they couldn't find these donkeys. And so Saul got an idea. He said, look, there's a man of God that lives near here. He's a seer. And he can see where they are. You know, sometimes even today, when somebody gets lost in a forest, people will go to some of these clairvoyants or these seers And they'll look into their crystal balls or they'll read the tea leaves or whatever, you know. And again, they have a certain percentage of batting average whereby they can guide the police to where the person is supposed to be. People really do that today. Saul did that in this chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 9 and reading from verse 6. And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass." All that he says. Who was he? Who was he? Samuel. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. The seer was to show them the way, right? He was a guide. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What shall we have? What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Now notice in parenthesis, the next verse is in parenthesis. Is it in parenthesis in your Bible? It means it's a commentary that was added later on. All right. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. So originally in the land of Israel, these men were called seers, right? Because they could see. They could consult with God, and God would give them vision. God would give them insight. God would allow them to see where the donkeys were or what had happened to the donkeys in this case. And when Saul and the servant got there, Samuel said, "Look, don't worry about the donkeys. Your father's not worried about the donkeys anymore. The donkeys went home, you know. The ass knows his owner, and the ox knows his owner, and the ass is master's crib, right? But my people don't know," Isaiah said. He eventually got home. Now they're worried about you. But before you go home, come to a banquet. And that's when Samuel anointed Saul as the king of Israel. So the person who's called a seer then becomes known as a prophet. And the office and the function of these men apparently changed as the years went by. All right? From a seer, a clairvoyant, to a person who later became more known, not for being able to predict or foretell the future or solve these kind of puzzles, but a person who declared, "Thus saith the Lord," and was able to read the moral condition of the people and minister the word of God to them. Well, we're not going to spend any more time in the Old Testament about the prophet. The prophets were an honored class. They were also a class that were vulnerable to the wrath and anger of men. Samuel himself, when God sent him later on to anoint David a king over Israel after he rejected Saul, in chapter 16 he says, "Oh, I can't do that, Lord, because Saul will surely kill me." And they were afraid for their lives many times. Zechariah, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "All the blood from Abel, the just Abel, unto Zechariah the priest shall be required of this generation." Zechariah was one of the prophets that prophesied during the times of the kings, telling them to repent of their sins and that Babylon would surely take them captive. And they killed, Joash killed Zechariah because of his faithfulness to God. So not only were they a privileged and honored class, but they were a class that was vulnerable to the criticism, the persecution, and even the wrath of the kings in those times. And when so many prophets and men of God had been sent to these kings, God said, "That's enough," and he took them into captivity. Until we have the commentary in Psalm 74, if you'd like to turn there a minute, Psalm 74, during that long time between the time that Israel was captive until the time the Lord Jesus came, we have this sad commentary on the condition of the people of Israel. "We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long." Over 400 years, wasn't it? That there was no man of God among them. There was no man of God to stand up and call them back to God. There was no one. In Lamentations it says that the prophets, her prophets, find no vision from the Lord. Maybe that's a commentary on our own times today, that we need men and women who are willing to stand up and be fearless, willing to be able to analyze not only the condition of society as a whole, but the condition of our own local congregations, to analyze the moral condition, the spiritual condition of the people, and to find a vision from the Lord. That's part of the work of the prophet in the Old Testament, and surely it is part of the work, our work as the people of God, to find a vision from the Lord, to catch the vision from the Lord, and then to share that vision with other people around us. But to see the vision, we have to have eyes to see it, don't we? And we have to go to the Word of God where it is revealed. Well, let's go to the New Testament, to the Lord Jesus Christ. How did the Lord Jesus Christ function as a prophet? Remember that first day when the two disciples of John spent the night with him? They went right all the way and found their friends, and they said, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the Law and the Prophets, Jesus the Christ." How did they know with just one night talking with him that this Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, was indeed the prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18? That must have been quite a Bible study that night, right? We don't know whether they sat around a campfire, slept in a little lean-to out there by the campfire, or where they were. But that must have been quite a talk that night as they talked about the things of God. And the next day, Andrew went and he found Peter, and he said, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." When he talked to the woman of Samaria and he started to tell her about the things of God and told her, "Go call your husband," she said, "I have no husband." And he said, "That's right, you don't have a husband because you've had five husbands and he whom you now have is not your husband." And what did she say? "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." "I perceive you're a prophet." Well, if somebody came up to you never saw him before, and they started telling you all your mistakes and failures and sins and your secret sins, what would you begin to think? "Hey, how does this guy know about me, right?" "I perceive you're a prophet." It's the first perception she got of who she was talking to. "I perceive you're a prophet." You know, isn't it strange? Isn't it wonderful? That every once in a while, as we're listening maybe to the radio or to a tape or someone ministering the word here at the chapel, that somebody puts their finger right on a problem we've got, right? And we say, "Hey, who told him about that?" Well, nobody told him about that, right? Nobody clued him in about your problem or your sin. But the Holy Spirit of God speaks through his people in order that we might perceive that the Lord knows indeed about our sins. There's nothing we can hide from him. And the Lord was that prophet who told that woman all about her life and brought her to the point of repentance in her life. But let's read the story from Luke chapter 7, which I think is one of the most beautiful stories in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord was invited to dine at the Pharisee's house. Now, when you go out to, you're invited for dinner somewhere, you usually don't go armed to offend your guests. Right? In fact, you usually try to defuse any embarrassing situation that might arise at the table. And the Lord Jesus didn't go out of his way to do that, but when it happened, he did not remain quiet either. It seemed that it became the popular thing to invite this Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet from Galilee, out to dinner. You know? Popular thing to invite the preachers out to dinner, right? That way, they might not talk about your particular sins. No, because after all, why should they talk about your sins when you've given them a big dinner? Okay? And I suppose lots of people do things like that to curry favor with God. But the Lord Jesus Christ went to dine at this Pharisee's house. And probably on purpose, not just by carelessness, this man had no one there to wash the Lord's feet. This man did not kiss the Lord's cheek, as was just the common thing to do in those days when a guest was invited. And he did not pour oil upon the Lord's head, which was also just a common thing to do. Three In 3 points he failed. He apparently didn't look into his book of etiquette before he invited the Lord to the feast. Well, the Lord didn't say anything about it right away, did he? He didn't jump on him for not washing his feet or for not giving him a kiss or for not putting oil in his face. He didn't say anything. But as the meal went on, this woman comes in, a woman from the street, a woman who's been living in sin, and brokenheartedly she falls at his feet and she begins to wash his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and anoints his feet. And while she's doing that, this man, Simeon, this Pharisee, this hypocrite, this person who was trying to work his way in favor with God through his good works, he was thinking inside himself, to himself, he was thinking, if this man knew what kind of a woman it is he's touching him, if he were a prophet, he wouldn't let her touch him. Now, of course, the prophets were supposed to be in his mind, the prophets were a separated class who lived apart from the people, who lived in the presence of God, and would never let a woman at the street touch them. That was his conception of a prophet. But God's prophet came right down to where the people were, didn't he? And he allowed this woman to touch him, to wash his feet with her tears, to wipe them with the hairs of her head, to anoint him. He allowed her to do that. And he allowed her to do that so that he might bring out the best in Simeon, right? Oh, he brought out the best in Simeon, and he was criticizing her all the time. If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this was, that she's a sinner. So the Lord said to Simeon, verse 40, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Simeon, I have something to say to you. Now that's the prophet, isn't it? The prophet has something to say. When the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ is being criticized, when it is being dragged in the mud. And he told him the story about the two people that owed him 500 pence and two debtors. One owed him 500 denarius and the other 50. And when they couldn't pay anything, he forgave them both. And he asked Simeon the question, now, who do you think loved them the most? Well, that was an easy one, right? Why, the one who forgave the most. He said, see this woman? Oh, yes, Simeon saw, I've seen the woman. And here's our Lord functioning as a prophet. And he ends up by saying to her, the reason that she is forgiven, because he pronounced her sins forgiven, is because she loved the most. Or rather, she loves the most because her many sins were forgiven. Simeon apparently did not have that attitude of confession and repentance, and to that point had not confessed his sins. So the Lord Jesus functions as the prophet by reading the mind of this man. Now, we don't have that faculty to read people's minds. But you know, if we will take the word of God, what the Lord Jesus had said to us, I have something to say to you, and the Lord has said much to us. If we will share what the Lord has said to us, if we will take his word and faithfully minister it and preach it and share it, that word will prick people's consciences. And that word will speak to people. And we will, in that sense, as the Lord Jesus, be functioning in a secondary sense as a prophet. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in the judgment hall with the high priests and Pilate, you remember what they did, how they dishonored him. They took him with his hands bound behind his back, and they blindfolded his eyes, and then they hit him with their fists in his face. And they mockingly said, now you're a prophet, prophesy. Tell us who it is who hit you. I can't imagine anything so terrible, so terrorizing, as to be in that condition, to be helpless, blindfolded, not knowing where the blow is coming from, where it's going to fall, and then to have these men mock him out as a prophet. The people that acclaimed him to be the prophet, when he broke the loaves and fishes, they said, truly, this is the prophet that was to come into the world. And they brought him down from the Mount of Olives, and they claimed him to be the prophet and the king. They acknowledged him publicly to be their prophet and their Christ. And yet these soldiers, a few hours later, were playing this game with him. Prophesy who it is that struck thee. Now just before we leave this, let's turn to Luke chapter 24 and read from verse 19. The wonderful story of the Emmaus Road conversation with the two disciples, where these disciples had seen the Lord do many wonderful works. They had heard his words of prophecy. They had seen him unmask the hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And now they were returning home on resurrection afternoon, only having heard through the women that the tomb was empty. They weren't prepared to believe the women, right? How wonderful it was the Lord revealed himself that morning, first of all, to the women. And they went back, and when they told the disciples the Lord is risen from the dead, they said, oh, that's just, you know, you're just hallucinating. You just saw a hallucination. That's just an idle tale. Maybe these disciples were there when they said that. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 19, the Lord catches up with them, and he begins a conversation with them. He asks them why they're so sad. And they said to him in verse 18, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. So there's no doubt about it. The disciples and all the people recognized him to be the prophet who had been sent from God. Now let's go to the epistles, and we don't have time to read all these verses, but just keeping in mind that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has been built upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and read the first four verses. Now Paul in Ephesians and Corinthians makes it very clear that the first two gifts that the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, gave to his church were what? What were the first two gifts given? First gift that the Lord gave to his church was what? Apostles, right? The 12 apostles. And some of those apostles were prophets. And then secondarily, he gave the church prophets, right? Now we believe, according to Corinthians and Ephesians, that those gifts in their primary use and function and sense no longer exist today. The apostles certainly are not here. The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. They were the foundational gifts. They were the ones through whom God gave his word. And once that word became finalized in its written form, and began to be copied and disseminated among the believers and throughout the world, then the gift of apostles and prophets gradually ceased. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love in verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So at least these two gifts of apostles and prophets in their primary sense was foundational, but then they vanished away. An apostle and a prophet could speak a word from God, and they could say, as our sister said, thus saith the Lord, right? Thus saith the Lord. Paul could write the epistle to the Romans, to Galatians, to Ephesians, and he could say that this was the word of God. Now, we might sit down and write a letter to somebody, might be full of lots of good counsel and wisdom, but we can never say that such a letter is inspired of God. Might be inspired by our own thoughts, as we use the word inspired today, but we could never say it was inspired of God. Only the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude were inspired of God, that God breathed through them, and they became the written word of God. After that canon of the New Testament was completed, the apostles and prophets no longer exist in that sense of the word. Now notice what Paul says in verse 14, chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now this is a secondary sense, I believe, of the word prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, I believe that in the church in Corinth, they didn't have the New Testament, they had men who were known as prophets. They had men through whom God spoke, whether in tongues by interpretation or in the common language without interpretation. But there were men and possibly women as well, on a personal level, such as the daughters of Philip, who could prophesy in the sense that they received a word from God and were able to communicate that word with authority to the people. In a secondary sense, the gift of prophecy, or the effects of prophecy, the use of prophecy, I believe are contained in these three words. Verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, you know, we come together and share the Word of God, either on a personal level, in a small Bible study group, or in a home group, or here at the chapel. I think that three of the results that should result from the public declaration of the Word of God are these three things: edification, exhortation, and comfort. And in a sense, that is the result and the function of a prophet, a person who speaks forth what God has said. Not a person who's telling the future. I don't know how that person feels who said that the Lord was coming on, when was it? Tuesday or Wednesday? You know, yeah, sticking your neck out a long way. And according to the Word of God, if you prophesied something like that in the days of Moses under the law, what would happen to you? You would die, right? Your predictions had to be 100% correct, or you were eliminated, because you could not be a means of deceiving the people of God. Now, I don't know how that person feels. the Jehovah Witnesses did that many long years ago. They said the Lord was coming in when? 1914? Certain date in 1914, and when he didn't come, they said, well, he really did come, but he came to the sanctuary, you know. And they had to reinterpret their whole prophecy and theology, and the Lord just came to the sanctuary. Well, be that as it may, the Jehovah Witnesses have grown to be a tremendous group in the world today. But not true. Not true. But the person who speaks for God today speaks with an object in mind. He speaks to build up men, that's edification. He speaks to exhort people, and he speaks to comfort them. And I think these three areas are the areas in which we, as the Lord's people, need to really ask the Lord if we are fulfilling them or not. Notice the effect of this in chapter 24, the same chapter, verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Here's a little thermometer, isn't it? For the spiritual health of any group, any church, any assembly. Is God truly among us? You know, if the Word of God is spoken forth clearly and under the direction of the Spirit of God, men and women, boys and girls, young people, will recognize that, and they will call upon the Lord to become their Lord and Savior and worship Him. This was the result in Corinth, and it is a thermometer for the Lord's people today. Verse 32. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, we kind of don't use this word, but you know, as we remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread and drinking of the cup, we have something which is very unique, which is very precious, and I trust which we will continue to develop among us. And that is to be able to have a time when there is liberty for those who are led of the Lord to speak forth what the Lord gives them. You know, we ought to be exercised about that. Especially you young men ought to be exercised about that. To really be before the Lord during the week, so that you have something to share for the Lord with the Lord's people and with the Lord himself as we come together to break the bread and to drink the cup. This is a time when we speak forth the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to talk about politics, social issues, you know. We're here to talk about the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And two or three may get up, or maybe even more. But apparently in the early church, there were two or three that the Lord exercised to speak forth his word. Now remember, they did not have the scriptures. And so God spoke authoritatively through them and gave them definite revelations to share with the Lord's people. And probably those things are the things that now are contained in the written word, in the epistles that we have in the New Testament. But now we have the scriptures, so we can be meditating upon the scriptures, reading them, thinking about them, asking the Lord to show us something, not just for ourselves, but also to share with the people of God at this time. And it says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You know, we ought to be thankful for that. It's not a time of confusion where everybody's talking at once, but it's a time where we wait upon the Lord and our spirit is subject to the Lord. I don't know what your experience is. Every one of us are different. But you know, as I sit in the morning meeting sometimes, most of the time when I sit in the morning meeting, and we begin to sing and pray and share one thing and another. If the Lord is going to say something through me, I just begin to feel that way. I can't explain it, but I just begin to feel that way. And it's something that must be experienced. As a young man, about 14 or 15 or 16, I wouldn't dare get on my feet and share anything at the Lord's table. But you know, in those days, we didn't have these nice pews. We had these chairs we put around the circle here. And behind me one morning, our brother Ed was sitting. And he could tell that I had my Bible open, I guess, and I wanted to say something. And he kind of nudged my shoulder and he says, "Go ahead, if you have something to say, say it." He doesn't remember that, I don't think. But it was an encouragement to me, you know. And as we gather together to remember the Lord, we should be subject to the Lord, and we should be asking the Lord what he might have us share to build up the people of God in love, to exhort them and to comfort them. Because we have these three areas in our lives to which the prophet speaks, to which the Word of God addresses itself. To build us up, to develop in us the gifts and responsibilities and qualities that the Lord has given to us, the exhortation to move us, to move our will to do it, whether to change something in our lives, and the comfort which many of us need from time to time. But that's the ministry of one who is functioning in a secondary sense as a prophet. 1 Peter 4 and 11. We'll close with this one. 1 Peter 4 and 11. And this is Peter's exhortation to us as the Lord's people. And he uses a very special word that's only used four times in the New Testament. And those references are on your text there, page there, Acts 7:38, Romans 3 and 2, and Hebrews 5 and 12, but we'll only read this one. 1 Peter 4 and 11, Peter speaking about the gifts, different gifts that we have. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, what does that word mean, oracles of God? Anybody having a suggestion? What does it mean, oracles of God? The Word of God. But in what sense is an oracle the Word of God? Living Word. Living Word. What else?
Utterance.
Okay, it refers to the spoken words of God. There's some verses there you can read at your on your own time in Deuteronomy 4, 1 to 8, 12 and 13. God told the people of Israel, what nation is there that has a God so near unto them? Because God spoke to them audibly, right? There was an oracle there. They heard the voice of God out of the thunder and the clouds and the lightnings of Mount Sinai. And that was the living oracles of God, the spoken word of God. Not far from Corinth, in the city of Delphi, where the Olympic Games were first run, over 1,000 years before Christ, there was an oracle to a Greek god. His name was Apollo. We've heard of the Apollos of space flights, right? Apollo spacecraft. And Apollo was one of the gods of the Greeks. Apollo was the god of music. He was the god of many, many things. And he had many sons, Zeus and all the rest of them, and they were all kinds of gods as well. And when a person had a problem, didn't know whether they should buy this field or sow this crop, they would go to this temple. And they would put the question to the priest, and he would give it to the priestesses, and they would make strange sounds and utterances, and they would undoubtedly speak by demonic powers, and a voice was heard. It was an oracle. Maybe you saw in the paper there was a tremendous archaeological find found in Peru this week, right? Not too far from where it was found, there was the Black God, as he was called, by the Indians in Peru at the time of the conquest of Pizarro when he conquered Peru. And people would go into this temple of the Indians and go before this Black God, and they would consult him, and they would actually hear the voices and the answers to their inquiries and their questions. It was an oracle. It was a spoken word. Now, an oracle is a spoken word. And Peter says, if any of you speak, that means ministers in the sense of speaking to the people of God, how should we speak? As the oracles of God, right? As if God were speaking. That's a tremendous responsibility. We tremble and we shudder at that. That what we speak must be what God wants spoken. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as he closed his earthly life, he left that challenge with the people in John chapter 12, and I'll just read it for you. John chapter 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words as that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in that day. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. What a challenge it is to us as the Lord's people, and especially as those who speak for him in the day in which we live, that our words coincide, that they be received from God as the living oracles of God. And that, I believe, is the ministry and responsibility of he who would function, in a secondary sense, as a prophet of God. We have to be very careful we don't do things like this brother did in prophesying the day and the hour of the coming of the Lord Jesus, because that just cheapens the gospel in the eyes of other people. How are you going to answer people when they talk to you about that, right? Well, that person has a great responsibility. Our Lord Jesus never told us when exactly he would come. We don't have that right to make those kind of predictions. So we must say what he said, minister what he ministered, and in that sense speak as the oracles of God. Nothing more and nothing less. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for our time together this evening. We thank you that you have spoken from heaven, not only through Moses on Mount Sinai, but you have spoken finally in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, that he not only spoke on earth among men during the time of his sojourn here, but he speaks from heaven through the Word and by the Spirit today, so that we might listen and learn and also share that Word with those who are around us. We thank you, Father, too, for the work of the Spirit of God who convicts according to the Word of God, convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we thank thee, Father, that the message is clear and it is plain for those who would listen and for those who would heed. Help us to know in our study, in our meditation, in our comprehension of the Word of God, just what it is that you have spoken,